As Nate has already hinted, this message has been somewhat of a struggle for me. I would say, without a shadow of a doubt, it's actually the hardest message that I've ever tried to prepare. Not that I haven't preached from this passage before, I have, many years ago. And that also was a very challenging time. As a young Christian, before I went into ministry, I didn't really think deeply about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And just knew that marriage was the way I wanted to go and for life. And I certainly assumed that that would be the way it would be, without a question of any doubt. When I became a young pastor, having to talk to couples about marriage and being asked to marry couples who had actually been married before, I was then launched into how do I respond to this? And I, during that time, understood that there were two exceptions to the no marriage, no divorce rule, and that is being abandoned by an unbelieving husband or wife, that would give you the freedom to remarry, and also on the basis of unfaithfulness or sexual immorality. That seemed to be quite clear. The only problem is you talk to couples and it was often very difficult to squeeze that particular broken marriage into those two exceptions. In fact, it was rare that I could, and so there was a messiness about it all, and that always threw me. So that became a bit of a struggle. But I have married people who've been married before, but after some time, I just couldn't see my way clear and all that, even though I couldn't seem to get my head around what the Bible teaches in this area. And I've often wondered, I've thought it's me, but this last week I've really tried to, and I've discovered that there are layers of complexity in interpretation that you would not believe. And so I challenge any one of you to do some research on what the church and what Bible commentators and scholars and theologians have come to in regards to Jesus' teaching about marriage and divorce. I challenge you to say, oh, it's simple. It's either this or that. And, so I actually feel a bit better for that. I'm not as silly as I thought I was. But that doesn't help me because it's not just a theoretical issue. I just say the church does not speak with one voice. The evangelical church does not speak with one voice on these issues. And that there may well be, I'm sure there are, different understandings and views in our fellowship here. But it's more than just a theoretical or theological issue. It's a very deeply personal and painful issue. I've been married 40... Dear me, I shouldn't even start at that, should I? 47? 48? Anyway, we'll work it out. Sorry? 40 years. Oh, good one. Oh, yes, that would make me very young indeed, wouldn't it? And I assumed that there would never be any struggle in our marriage that was so deep that I would wonder whether we were going to make it. But I can tell you, both my wife and I have known times of serious marital pain and doubt as to how we were going to survive. And that didn't just go away in a few days. So I have every sympathy for anyone who has been through or is in such marital trauma. And I have every understanding for couples who have actually come out of a broken marriage. You know, the default position for most of us, I think, for the human heart, for my heart is moralism. And when you're a pastor, moralism seems to, it's an easy thing to slip into. I don't believe Jesus was a moralist in that way. The Pharisees were. And I don't believe we're to take his word and apply it moralistically in that sense. But having said that, you can't get away from the need to teach all that he commanded and not to be ashamed of his words. And there's words here in this passage we read this morning that you might feel embarrassed or ashamed of. Maybe for your own situation, or maybe for the situation of those you love, or for just people you know and feel compassion for, that they shouldn't feel that the doors for happiness could be closed in any way. So this is deeply personal, and so it's been a struggle to bring it together. This passage in Mark's Gospel is a very significant one. In Luke 16:18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In our culture, that is a shocking thing to say. You'd get yourself in trouble. But that would be true in our Christian church now, that such a word of Christ comes to us with a shock and a big, big problem. How could he say that? He said it very publicly when in Matthew 5, slightly different way. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now we could say what he's talking about is people who have said, oh, I'll just give a certificate of divorce and I'm free and I can take another wife. And in those days it was all about men's freedom to do it, not women. So it was all wrong there, wasn't it? So you could say that what he's saying is that those who leave a marriage so easily with the intent to take another person on has committed adultery. And that would make sense. But the problem is he doesn't stop there, because he says if you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. How would that happen? Because she's forced in that society to take on another marriage to survive. And here she is, the innocent partner, as much as anyone could be innocent in a broken marriage, the innocent partner, according to the words of our Lord, has committed adultery in her remarriage. So that's where it gets a bit difficult, doesn't it? What is Christ speaking of? It's not surprising that sooner or later the question of divorce would bring on another controversy between the Pharisees and Jesus. Because the divorce of a wife by her husband for any cause was seen as a right and a freedom. This is in a Jewish, very religious culture. This was an open door. This was the norm, the popular view, the acceptable way to live. It was certainly seen as compatible with being God's holy people. Now that should shock us. Maybe it should shock us that the church reflects the same statistics as our society. But let's see the shock here in the gospel story. Yes, there were some Pharisees who held a stricter view, so there was ongoing debate over what constituted a legal divorce. What's the context? Jesus is teaching the crowds beyond the Jordan. This is where John the Baptist preached. Remember, he suffered terribly at the hands of Herod. Why? Because he criticised his divorce and remarriage to his brother's wife. The Pharisees here then are not here because they're hungry to hear what Jesus is teaching. And we don't know what he was teaching the crowds. I don't think he was doing a seminar on marriage and divorce. Most of his teaching on marriage and divorce comes out of the controversy with the Pharisees. They're there to entrap him. And so they ask, is it lawful to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's possible that they were looking for some incriminating evidence related to divorce to pass on to the Herodians, hoping that Jesus would also come to a quick end like John the Baptist. Remember the Pharisees in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, I think it is. The Pharisees went out, they held counsel with the Herodians, that's the party that supported Herod. They held counsel with this political group on how to destroy him. So certainly the Herodians would love to hear some evidence about Jesus speaking strongly against divorce, wouldn't they? That's possibly there. But it may have been as simple as forcing Jesus into a position where they could show he was opposing Moses by saying no to divorce. Because the law allowed divorce. That was common knowledge. The law allowed divorce. They're asking, is it lawful? They want to know yes or no. Come on, which side are you taking? And they'd have presumed that he would take the same path as John the Baptist. He wouldn't have gone along with easy divorce. But they also knew that Jesus would have been fully aware of the Mosaic provision for divorce. So they had the perfect trap. Force him to contradict the law of Moses. If he says yes to divorce, he's compromising what he's already taught earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. If he says no, no divorce, then he's treating God's law with contempt, because God's law, the law of Moses, says you can divorce. Can you see that? I think it's as simple as that. Jesus often asked a question. Politicians probably should learn to do that, shouldn't they? When they're asked a question by the media, they could come back and ask the media the question and get around it that way instead of just totally disregarding the question and coming up with some other answer. Jesus responded with a question. What does Moses command you? In other words, what does the law say? He points them back to Moses. They automatically go to Deuteronomy 24. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Simple as that. But actually, it wasn't as black and white as they've just quoted. And if you look at Deuteronomy 24, I think it's early in that chapter. I think it's verse 3. But if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and in the certificate of divorce, it was the freedom. You are free to marry anyone you choose. That was a part of the certificate of divorce. And he gives it to her. He sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her also because he too's found something indecent about her behaviour, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. That would be an abomination. Now, this passage actually is not a command about divorcing as such. The only actual command given here is the restriction of the woman's first husband from marrying her again if her second husband divorces or dies. So Moses is not commanding that a man divorce his wife if he finds indecency in her. Nor is he necessarily even condoning a divorce for this reason, if he finds indecency or remarriage afterwards. He doesn't say anything about the rightness of wrong or wrongness of that. He's simply saying, should all of this occur, then her first husband should not take her back. It would be an abomination. So turning a concession into a prescription shows how devious the Pharisees were. They were using a misreading of Moses to legislate a culture of adultery. They were using scripture to make it easier for men to dispose of their wives. But it was also the way they interpreted the phrase, find something indecent in her, that shows how stubborn their hearts were against God's intention for marriage. You see, the literal phrase, find something indecent, is the nakedness of a thing. And there's debate of what that means. And I think when it comes down to it, it must mean some shameless act of sexual misconduct. Not adultery, because the penalty for adultery under the law was death. So that was no question. And not that we know that it was practiced much, that actual judgment of stoning, but that's what the law said. So it can't be adultery, this something indecent, but some shameless act of sexual misconduct. And even then, a husband who found such indecency in his wife's behaviour, it was only if it caused him to no longer find favour in her that he could write the certificate. If he could cope with that, if he could let it go, if he could forgive it, if there was reconciliation, then there need not be divorce. But what do the Pharisees do with that something indecent? And this is the teaching of the majority of Pharisees. They said that it could be something minor. It could be just the fact that their wife is a lousy cook. Or he might prefer a nicer model. In other words, finding indecency in your wife really resulted in, for any cause at all, you could kick her out. Give her the certificate. You're gone. And I'm free to remarry. Now that was the culture. That's what Jesus was speaking into. Not all Pharisees held this view. Some believed divorce could only be justified on the basis of unfaithfulness. But the popular view was they were happy to use the letter of the law to justify this culture of easy divorce. It's a bit like relabeling an emergency exit only sign or lane into an easy exit lane for whenever it suits. That's what they were doing. You see, we see law being used like that regularly in our society. In our secular scene, laws used so that people can just do what they want. But this was the people who claimed to love and obey God. This was God's holy people. And so what is... you could enter marriage knowing full well that if the shine wore off your wife, you could trade her in for a new model. And God would be okay with that. For Jesus to say nothing into that context would be unimaginable. Under Moses, the certificate was actually a merciful concession for the woman. Otherwise, she would be abandoned with no means of support and looked upon possibly as an adulteress, open for being stoned. So that certificate gave her freedom to remarry. And therefore have means of support. So Deuteronomy 24 is all about the law stopping something that was in the surrounding culture and was a part of how Israel operated as a people, to stop that something bad becoming worse. But the Pharisees used it to undermine marriage even more. Someone said being taught about marriage under Pharisaic religion was like being taught to fly an aeroplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. If you could follow that. And Jesus probably wouldn't have been surprised that they quoted Deuteronomy 24 because he knew they could not cope with the original instructions for marriage. So why did Moses allow divorce? Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. He wrote you this command. Well, hardness of heart, it means stubbornness. It means a persistent inner refusal to hear and obey the word of God. And that's the whole story of Israel. In spite of God's persistent, faithful covenant love, they were persistent in their unfaithfulness. And it was because of God's grace that he gave Israel a law that even made provision for their hardness of heart. So there was great mercy in God's law. Even though divorce and remarriage was contrary to God's will from the beginning. And Jesus made it very personal. He said to the Pharisees, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this law. You see, their heart was just as hard as Israel's heart was in the wilderness when it was chasing other gods. They were just chasing the law. They loved the law more than they loved God. And they were happy to use God's law to actually undermine his law. And that's what legalism does. It inevitably looks for a way to legally get around God's law because there's no heart to obey. When we are looking for a law that we can use to justify not loving, not forgiving, not being faithful to our covenant partner, then we know our hearts are hard. So here were a people whose hearts were still stony towards God, people who were not yet able to bear the goodness of God's command regarding marriage. But Jesus came to bring us a soft heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is enabled to obey. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do, God has done in the coming of Christ. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to reveal the true heart, the intent that was behind the Mosaic law. And someone was greater, standing there, greater than Moses, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see him. And here's the one who could somehow, he could bring them a whole new heart for the marriage that God intended for humanity. Someone who could show them the true grandeur of marriage that God had purposed from the very beginning. They want to talk about divorce, but he says, let me tell you about marriage. He asked them what Moses commanded. They went to Deuteronomy for an escape clause. He takes them back to Moses, to the first book of Moses. What's the first book of Moses? Genesis. To discern the true intent of God's law regarding this central gift of creation, this priceless, precious gift that God never intended to be trashed by human sin. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So here he nails his colours to the flagpole, doesn't he? Let not man separate what God has joined together. Look, there would have been many in the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, on the hillside, who heard that strong word about remarriage and adultery. There would have been those who had wives who'd been just kicked out by their husbands and forced into remarriage and felt the sting of that word. But did they feel that Jesus was condemning them? As they saw the love that he had for all kinds of people, as they heard the words of mercy and forgiveness over and over in his teaching, did they feel that this was someone who was holding the law over them to condemn them? Or was he simply one who was declaring the beauty of God's truth, but speaking truthfully about what's going on and the result of it and how it is totally out of step with God's original plan? Do we hear it? Do we hear the word of Christ, the command of Christ, with all the grace of his heart, the one who said to the woman who washed his feet in tears, the one who loves much has been forgiven much? we hear the God of Israel, who wouldn't give up on his wife, Israel, even though she was given to harlotry. And who of us is not guilty then of spiritual adultery in our own hearts, chasing after other gods? Can you see that we can't just point the finger at anyone, but we need to hear the word of Christ? And it's very clear that in Jesus defining marriage in a way not limited to the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world, but he's actually declaring it to a world that's broken as his answer to the question about divorce. So he's saying that the norm of God's way for marriage in the beginning still stands, and in fact can now come to its fullness through me. What you couldn't live with, what you couldn't live up to, in my power and through the gospel, you will be enabled to. Sin makes us doubt the goodness of this marriage in the garden. Christ came to Edenize our marriages so that we could see that our marriages, no matter how imperfect, might be a wonderful reminder of how good marriage tasted in the beginning. Naked and not ashamed. One in love. In spirit. In the intimacy of sexual love. Glorifying God. And more than that, a foretaste of the ultimate marriage to come. A prophetic whisper of the eternal marriage between Christ and the bride. That's the meaning, the mystery of it. This is why this is so central. In taking us back to Genesis, Jesus is telling us that this permanent one flesh union of a man, of one man and one woman, has never been written off as out of date nor superseded by a better arrangement or opened up to a multitude of options. No, it's unchanging and it's glorious. It's still in force and it's not merely an impossible ideal. With the coming of Christ, what God set in place in the beginning is completely restored as the normative for our lives in this present broken world. So what Jesus taught about marriage recovers and so radically reaffirms the original glorious design of marriage that his poor disciples, according to Matthew's account, are completely astonished. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You see, Jesus doesn't lower the bar out of grace. No, he restores the bar to the glorious height that God intended. And he gives us the grace to know the glory of fulfilling his divine purpose. And so this is what we need in Genesis to renew our vision of marriage in a fallen world. Christ didn't teach these things to load us down with guilt, but to bring us into true freedom. He's re-establishing what was from the beginning for those whose hearts will be renewed and softened through the gospel. So the time of hard hearts is over. But does that mean sin can no longer undermine marriage? No, it doesn't. But what it means in Christ, we have the resources to deal with each other's marital sin and our own like we never had before. It doesn't mean that every Christian marriage will make it. But it does mean that all who look to Christ are called to honour and uphold the truth of marriage as God intended, even if being faithful to the truth is costly. It doesn't mean that we may not have to live with the pain of a broken past or the consequences of our failures in marriage. And there are circumstances, all kinds of situations, where it may be deeply unwise for a wife or husband and their children to continue under the same roof. And Paul, the apostle, acknowledged that in Corinthians. He said to the married, "I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." So the Apostle Paul applies Christ's command to the reality that separation, rightly or wrongly, will occur. Divorce will happen. Marriages will break down. Christian marriages will break down. In the last few years, I've known a number of fellows who've left their marriages and felt justified to look elsewhere. And I've felt helpless to do anything to help them. I've tried. Once you set your heart on a direction, it's very difficult to turn around. There's a lot of mess out there, and this message is not going to sort that out. But what I'm saying is Jesus didn't come to condemn anyone. He didn't come to condemn, but to save the world. Remember, it was to a Samaritan woman who had had five husbands before shacking up with her present partner. It was to that woman that Jesus offered living water. If he had really known, but he did know, he knew, then why would he choose that woman? And then she tells the community that knew her failed marriages so well and judged her for it, "Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done." Jesus reached out to this woman and saw her as fully redeemable. What does Jesus mean when he says, "They shall become one flesh"? He's saying the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. So the term "one flesh," it expresses this idea that a man and a woman once joined in marriage cannot be divided. The physical expression of the one flesh union is sexual intimacy, the act of sex, but the sexual act unites a couple in a way that goes beyond the physical. I probably said that not quite right. The one flesh union unites a couple in a way that goes beyond what is physical. There's actually no sexual intercourse that does not result at one level in two becoming one flesh. Paul says, talks about joining yourself to a prostitute in Corinthians. You become one body with her. And he quotes, "The two shall become one flesh." But sexual sin mimics the one flesh marriage with a mere one body coupling. And that's why multitude of sexual relationships leaves hurts and wounds and sorrows that are difficult to get away from. But true one flesh relationship involves leaving and cleaving, involves covenant promises to be a true marriage. God gave this one flesh union as a prophetic picture of what would be between Christ and his and a redeemed community of sinners. That was the picture. Our human marriage is the metaphor of that reality. And when Jesus saw that word "become one flesh," he just didn't see two people deciding, yes, it'd be a good thing to get married, and then later on thinking, well, that didn't work out very well, let's do something different. No, he said, he saw in that one word "become" the action of God. What therefore God has joined together, that's not in the Genesis verse, but that's the word of Jesus. As he looks at that passage in Genesis, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Divorce is separating what God has joined together. So marriage is not just a legal agreement, it's not just a social arrangement. It is God who joins a man and a woman into one. So when we tamper with marriage, we're trying to undo the work of God. Ray Ortland Jr., he says, Jesus is talking here about marriages that fail, marriages that end up in divorce. He's pushing back against the cheapening of marriage by showing us how grand every lawful marriage is. If you're married, even if your marriage in some ways disappoints you, still, God was the one who joined you two together. Your imperfect marriage in the world of today is as sacred in the sight of God as was the perfect marriage between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus is saying, don't tear up the sacred union that God has created. The disciples later, away from the crowd, in a house, they say, what was that all about? And it's there in Mark's Gospel, verse 11. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It's interesting. In that culture, a husband couldn't actually commit adultery against their wife. It might be against the wife's father, but not the woman. The woman had no status. Jesus gives status to the woman. But the real point of what he's saying is this. You can find it. Well, it's simple. If you've been made one flesh by God and you divorce, and if that divorce then is not valid because you're trying to separate what God has joined, then when you go to marry another one, you are still married. And therefore you're committing adultery. I can't read it any other way. The fact is, all sin is forgivable, except blasphemy against the Spirit. But the point is that they were dead against adultery as a religious culture. Remember, at one point they wanted to stone one woman, and Jesus would not. But they would have been shocked to hear that Jesus called their practice of divorcing and remarriage a culture of adultery. And I suppose that's what we might be struggling with too. There are many, many ways that commentators look at other passages that relate to this, called an exception clause in Matthew's Gospel. If you divorce a husband, man divorces his wife except for adultery. In fact, the word's porneo, and it means it includes adultery, but it means sexual immorality. But what that means has been interpreted by different people in all sorts of ways, and certainly does not necessarily mean a freedom to remarry, even though you might read it that way at first reading. The church, the early church, was unanimous for the first five centuries, the church fathers, that divorce was allowed, but not remarriage. So the clause, the exception clause, applied to the first part. And that was held till the early 16th century. No divorce, no remarriage in the church. But since then, there was some changes. New understanding. And who knows? Who can argue? Who can be conclusive? And that's why I found it a great difficulty wrestling with that. In what way does that exception apply? We know that unfaithfulness need not break up a marriage. There can be reconciliation. But there are other things that break up marriages, and some things that you would not encourage reconciliation because of very dangerous behaviour, normally by the husband, and we know all about that in Australia. So you just can't apply this moralistically to every situation. But what we need to ask is, are we hearing this word of the indivisibility of marriage that was there in the beginning and that we are to uphold? I'm going to look at my last page and see if I've got some way of bringing this difficult message to a close. Marriage is no light thing to enter into. And certainly keeping yourself for marriage is critical. And to know that God is all for bringing you through to a stronger marriage if you are in the battles. I could just say what looks impossible to us, and much of the brokenness, that the sin that leads to the breakdown of marriage, makes staying faithful in a marriage look too hard. And also being faithful as someone who's been through a broken marriage, it can look too hard. And I think that's what the disciples were struggling with. But what looks impossible to this world is not impossible to one who walks with Christ, who trusts him, and who looks forward to the ultimate consummation of the true eternal marriage that, whether we're married or not, we are all heading for in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, you know, Lord, I have wrestled with this, and not simply that I might offend anyone here or anyone who's listening on the internet, but that I, dear Father, might misrepresent your truth, your word, Lord. So Lord, help us all, because these things are not just theology or theory, but they are what we all face as we live in this world. And help us, dear Lord, all of us, to come to your word humbly and to seek to know the mind of Christ. And also, Father, to see the glory of what you have given us in this gift of marriage, in spite of all the things that seek to destroy it. And Father, see how full and total your grace is to each one of us when we come humbly to you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Just thinking how I say it. We will know, and certainly I know folk who are in a remarriage, Christians who love each other, and God's blessing appears to be in their lives. Does God bless us in spite of the wrong steps that we possibly have made? Yes, he does. There are consequences that we live with. Someone said to me this week, and I think it's a wise counsel, we should treat the marriage that we're in, if we hear this word of Christ in the way that I've brought it, we should treat the marriage we are in as the only marriage that we're in, and live out Christ's word in all faithfulness.